We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 to 35. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 35. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is right remembrance of the past. Right remembrance of the past. We saw last time the fearful consequences of apostasy, of turning away from the light of the truth of God, that it is a terrible thing to have the truth made known to us, to know the truth, and to understand the truth, and to know that it is the truth, and yet to turn away from it in contempt of it. Verse 28 had drawn our attention to the indignation of God manifest in the appointment of the death penalty in the Old Testament, referring specifically to the death penalty for apostasy from the truth of God. That death penalty gave a foretaste of the wrath of God against those who despise his truth. The comparison is not merely between the severity of the earthly punishment of certain sins under the Old Testament, but between apostasy and covenant breaking then and now. For the covenant at Sinai was not merely a blueprint of civil government, but an administration of the covenant of grace. And therefore, the severity of the mode of excommunication for those who openly broke the covenant and despised the truth of God and the promises in Christ Jesus shows what a dreadful ruin awaited despisers of God's truth then, even when the truth of God was but comparatively dimly revealed, when the gospel was revealed but comparatively dimly compared with the full light of the New Testament age. The Son of God has now come. The blood of the covenant, that is, of Christ, has now been shed, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of grace in much greater abundance and manifestation. And the common operations of the Spirit, that is, those operations of the Spirit of God, not confined to the elect, to the heirs of salvation, are more conspicuous and more abundantly given. The phrase, the Spirit of grace, at the end of verse 29, is used as a proof text in the larger catechism, answer 113, concerning those who oppose God's truth, grace, and ways. For the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, even when the heart is unrenewed, is still a display of undeserved kindness. And thus, for that reason, the guilt of those who are enlightened and yet never truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus because their hearts are not renewed by the Spirit, the guilt of such people is increased. It is increased because they've had the truth, because that truth given to them and the enlightenment bestowed was an expression of God's kindness, which they have so despised. And the quotations from Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, given in verse 30 of Hebrews 10, show us again that it is the transgressing of the covenant of grace by apostasy from the truth, turning away from the truth, that is in view. And that covenant breaking is as much a reality in the New Testament as it was in the Old. But because the light is clearer, the guilt of it in the New is greater than under the Old. But now the apostle turns to the positive and the hope he has of them from the past evidence of faith and love toward Christ. And he shows us the right use of the past. Past experience is not always used in a way that is good. If we rely on the past to neglect our obligation in the present, then this is a wrong use. But it is a good use of past experience to see the faithfulness of the Lord in it. And it is also a good use of past experience to see the unthinkableness and horror of ever turning aside from the Lord. It is this second use that the apostle puts forward here in these verses. And so he recounts their past experience. First of all, they had been illuminated in the truth. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. They had been in ignorance of the truth. They had been in darkness concerning the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the gospel had come to them, and they were enlightened. They understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did they understand it, but they knew that it was true. The apostle seems deliberately to use the term enlightened, for he is still addressing, despite his hopes of them, the possibility that some had been only enlightened without the heart and will being renewed. He uses the same term back in chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and so on. He's talking about those who were enlightened, but whose hearts were never renewed, whose wills were not changed by the Spirit of God, and so they turn aside from the truth. And here he uses the same term. He grants to them that they were indeed enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. The question before them was not whether they had understood the gospel. They did. But whether they had been renewed by the Spirit of God to embrace Christ in true saving faith, a faith that perseveres to the end. That was the question. They understood the gospel. But had they been born of the Spirit, had they embraced Christ in the gospel with a true saving faith, a faith that will continue to the end? They had been enlightened. But then secondly, they had suffered on account of the truth. They had suffered on account of the truth. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They had suffered on account of the truth. The general description is a great fight of afflictions. A great fight of afflictions. A great conflict which had brought afflictions upon them. After Stephen's death, the Hebrew Christians suffered. And again, when Herod slew James, the brother of John, with the sword, there may be reference to these periods of persecution. But they had endured. They had persevered in their adherence to the truth of the gospel through it all. And they had suffered personally. Partly, verse 33, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. A gazing stock. A public spectacle. Treated as criminals. The scorn of the public. By reproaches, as well as physical suffering, afflictions. These people had suffered on account of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been ready to be a gazing stock. Is that true of us, that we're ready to be a gazing stock, to be a spectacle? The time may not be far away when Christians will be made something of a spectacle on account of the truth of God. You can see the signs of that. In the media, anyone who believes that God created all things in the space of 6 days and very good is to be ridiculed. Anyone who believes that God made man male and female in the image of God made he them, and that the gender distinctions are to be maintained, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, stands to be regarded with contempt. It's already happening. But these Hebrews in a much stronger way, no doubt, than we have yet experienced, were required to be a gazing stock and to be afflicted and to be reproached. And not only personally, in their sympathy with their brethren. So verse 33, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Companions. They didn't run for cover. Where the cause of truth meant that some were suffering, they didn't distance themselves from those who were contending for the truth, like the Apostle Paul. They had compassion on the Apostle Paul himself, a prisoner of Jerusalem and of Caesarea. Perhaps that's what's being referred to. They hadn't ignored him. They had associated with him. They had done what they could for him. And they suffered as a result. They lost property. The spoiling of their goods. How often, when the servants of God suffer for righteousness' sake, professing Christians pull away, or they make plausible excuses and they justify it to themselves, could have done things better, and so on and so forth. But these people didn't. They suffered because they associated with the Apostle Paul. But they didn't resent it. They weren't Stoics either, who just hardened themselves against change to be feelingless. They suffered joyfully. Joyfully. The spoiling of their goods. Could you do that? Joyfully. Of course they didn't. The joy was not in losing what was theirs. The joy was not in the iniquity of those who took it from them. The joy was not in the abuse, perhaps, of legal process in order to do so. The joy was in the Lord giving them opportunity to declare to an ungodly world that they think so highly of Christ that he is worth sacrificing anything and everything for. That's where the joy lies. That there is blessedness in him. And to acknowledge Paul, the apostle, as their brother and a faithful minister of Christ. And they did that. And then thirdly, they had the hope of heaven. They had the hope of heaven. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They had the hope of an eternal inheritance. An inheritance vastly superior to anything that they had to let go for Christ's sake. Superior in quality, it was better, because the greatest blessedness is in fellowship with a reconciled God through the mediator Jesus Christ. It was a better inheritance, a better substance, but it was also superior in duration. It was an enduring substance or an enduring possession. The grandest of earthly things comes to an end. The things we most are attached to in this world will slip from our grasp at death, if not before. We brought nothing into this world, and it is sure we can carry nothing out of it. Your home, your money, your car, your garden, your business, your herd, whatever it is, you will part with it. The day will come when you'll have to let it go. Will you have anything left? If we have an inheritance in Christ, that will not be taken from us. And that's all that will not be taken from us. And if you don't have that, then you really do have nothing that lasts. And in due course, you will have nothing. Nothing at all. Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, preaching on John 5, verse 40, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." During the fiercest persecution in Scotland, in that sermon he says, "Shall I say, Lord, there are some yonder saying, I am content to give Christ my heart, hand, home, lands, and all that I have for his cause." He assumes that those who come to Christ will be ready to give up all, if need be, for his sake. That a new heart means that a sinner will come to Christ and will be ready as necessary in God's providence to forsake all things for Christ's sake. The rich young ruler was not willing. When Christ told him to do it, he wouldn't do it. But those who are born of the Spirit and who come to Christ, if the Lord in his providence brings about a situation where it's a question of denying Christ, to hang on to goods or property or whatever, the assumption is that they will be ready to forsake all for Christ's sake. Because those who know Christ, they know that all is lighter than vanity compared with him. That nothing has meaning apart from him. What are our possessions for, if not to glorify Christ with them as long as we have them, or if the honor of Christ requires it, to forsake them? What has the Lord given us the things of this life for, if not as means to glorify him, either in the lawful use of them, or if necessary, the abandonment of them? Is that how you see your possessions? Do you see yourself as a steward of them? And that the honor of Christ is the supreme consideration in the use of them while you have them? And if Christ's honor requires it, you will forsake them. Is that how you see your home, your land, whatever it is? Is that how you see these things?
What are they compared with the glory of Christ and of having the blessedness of having Christ?
And these people had understood that.
They had understood that a better and an enduring, abiding possession in heaven was to be had in Christ. They saw things in the right light. But then fourthly, they must not turn aside now.
They must not turn aside now. Verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. They must not waver now in their confidence, that is, in their boldness for Christ's truth in a hostile world. They mustn't hide away now, having been through all this, now that there's a new wave, it may be, of persecution for the gospel's sake. They mustn't waver now. They mustn't shrink away from the combat now. Because there is a great recompense. A great recompense of reward for faithfulness to Christ. But you might say, I don't understand this. The scriptures teach that those who are in Christ will always be in Christ. How then can the apostle speak in these terms of warning them not to cast away their confidence? Well, there are several elements to this. First of all, true believers can lose their first love. Peter denied Christ. He recovered. Christ prayed for him, that his faith fail not. He compromised again. Galatians 2 tells us about it, when the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him to his face. So true believers can falter, can fail, and recover. But then secondly, some can endure afflictions for Christ for a time, and yet, in due time, display their true colors. That despite all of that, they still were never born again of the Spirit. They endure afflictions on account of the truth, even though it transpires in the end that they never had the love of the truth in them. You say, well, I can't understand that. But take Judas. Judas hung in there. And yet, he was never born of the Spirit. When others went away, when Christ's popularity began to wane, Judas did not immediately display his true condition. Judas was there in John 6 when many said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And many no more walked with him. They went away. Christ said, will ye also go away? Peter said, in truth, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. But Judas was still there. Even though Christ's popularity was waning, because it had been of a superficial sort at first, even though the enmity to Christ was building up, Judas was still there. And it was only later that his real enmity to Christ became evident. The apostle uses the past to imply the following to these Hebrews. First of all, he's saying to them, was all that you went through then for nothing? Was it all a big mistake? Has the truth changed? Or have you changed? Was what you understood then true or not? Are the priorities you seem to have then the right ones or not? Why the wavering now when you didn't waver then? He's telling them to wake up. To wake up to the fact that then they understood what they seem to be wavering about now. And he's saying what you understood then was right. And if what you knew then was not only what you knew, but represented the true state of your heart, then it must be so now. If you loved Christ then, you must love him now. If you suffered with a true zeal for his glory then you must do so now. And if you do otherwise, you will be left with nothing. Because that means that if you apostatize from the truth, that you never really were in Christ then. Whatever the reason was for your readiness to take reproach then, if now you despise Christ, then it shows you never did love him. Despite all the appearances. And that means you will have nothing. A cursed state, no hope of the world to come, and ill-gotten outward peace and quiet in this world. He's saying to them this, despite all that went has gone before, that seemed to express love to Christ, if you deny him and despise him now, it will show that you never did know him then. So he's exhorting those who were true believers to resist backsliding, and he's warning that those who were ready to altogether despise Christ, that whatever they did before, they never did have the root of the matter in them. How do we apply this? First of all, a word to the disillusioned and the weary. Perhaps when you first professed the Lord and were following him, the Christian life seemed straightforward. And often the Lord protects us in our early Christian life from some of the complexities that come later. When you first loved Christ, it was simple, or it seemed simple. You followed the word, you did what is right in his sight, no matter what. But as life has gone on, there has been a greater complexity of situations that have arisen. There have been disappointments with others. Has this left you stagnant, discouraged, less bold, not just wiser? We do get wiser as we get older, but not always. Not all that passes for maturity, spiritual maturity, is actually so. It can be stagnation. Not all that passes for wisdom is actually so, or mellowing. It can be a decline in actual zeal that we paper over by saying we're maturing and we're not. But the truth has not changed. That truth that you relished in former days. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he has not changed. What are you disillusioned with? With him? Has he wronged you? Has he ceased to be a great high priest at the right hand of God? Have his promises failed? Have they changed? Has he withdrawn them? Has he broken them? Has he broken any promise to you ever, even once? Of course he hasn't. Your disillusionment is groundless. Christ is as glorious and as worthy of our wholehearted zeal and desire to serve and love and reverence and obey as he ever was. And if you think less of him now than you did, then repent of that. And turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. The inheritance in glory is still there for those who are in Christ Jesus. He hasn't changed. The promise hasn't changed. The prospect for all who are in Christ has not changed. If we have changed in our zeal for these things, it is our sin, occasioned perhaps by circumstances, but our sin nonetheless. No circumstances can ever justify a diminished esteem and devotion to Jesus Christ. Secondly, a word to those who made a profession and have been supposedly backslidden ever since. I don't know if there's anyone here like that. There are certainly plenty of people like that in this province. At some meetings, some sincere evangelist persuaded them to go through the motions and to say a wee prayer. And ever since, they've been claiming to be backslidden. They never gave up anything for the gospel then, and they've no intention for doing so now. Even when his name is dishonored, there is no sacrifice made or of any kind, whether material or in terms of the approval of others. No sacrifice must be made for the honor of Christ. If that's your condition, wake up. You were never converted to Christ. You're still in your sins. That profession you made long ago isn't worth tuppence. You do not have a new nature. You do not love Christ. But you hang on to the fact that somebody got you to say a prayer and told you you were saved long ago. You're not. You're not. If you do not and never have had a heart willing to endure anything for Christ's sake, your profession is meaningless. The apostle warns those who had suffered on account of the truth. How much more you, who were never willing to suffer anything for the truth of God. And thirdly, a word to those who are in love with this world. The apostle says that they had understood, and he hopes that many of them had more than understood, but had truly embraced the truth that for those in Christ there is a better and an enduring substance. But if you're in love with this present world, you've got all your reward now. And in the world to come, the only reward for you is the reward of your sins, the wages of sin, which is death. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and walk in the light of thine own eyes, and in the desires of thine own heart. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. If you're in love with the popularity or the sinful pleasures of this evil world, all that you have now. And in the world to come, the everlasting vengeance, the righteous vengeance of the living and true God. Turn from the love of that which leads to ruin. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right, because, well, it's what the vast majority of people think today, isn't it? You see yourself as in line with majority thought. But God doesn't care about majority thought. God will be himself. The infinite God will judge according to his righteousness. And there is mercy and forgiveness and blessedness and life everlasting only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator, the substitute of sinners. Life is in him, and life more abundant, and life everlasting. Amen.